Well, let's take our scriptures, and this morning we read two passages of the Word of God. The first you see is just six verses from Isaiah chapter 50, well, seven including the tenth, verses 4 through to 10, and then we'll move back to Romans 8, where we've been for some time. This service, reading verses 31 to the end of the chapter. So that's Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 10, and Romans 8, 31 to 39. This is pages 635 and 980 in the Pew Bibles, respectively. Let's hear the Word of God. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak. A word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in the darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. I should have said there the instruction to those encircling themselves with their own fire is understood to be witchcraft. Now let's go to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 following. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. This morning we come to what some people call the Apostle Paul's finest and most powerful gospel statement. You might have a different opinion on that. I know some of you prefer verses from 1 Corinthians 15 or the closing verses of 2 Corinthians 5. But at least for some people, the verses that we focus on this morning are embraced as Paul's most glorious, most heavenly gospel statement. As we've worked through the book of Romans, I've said a few times that many of the chapters or portions of teaching here are like mountain peaks in the Himalayas or in the Alaskan Rockies. They're peaks so high that when you're at the bottom, you can't hope to get to the top and back in one go. You've got to climb, set up a waypoint, stay overnight, climb further, perhaps stay again, before you make the final assault on the summit. Well, today we're getting to one of the great summits. You've been patient and I believe by God's grace stayed with me as we've worked through chapter 8, breaking it into various parts. And now we come to Paul's crescendo, his climax of evangelical confidence, of gospel assurance. I want to direct your attention this morning to verses 31 to 36 there. Paul starts with two questions, and he goes on and answers both of those two questions. The questions posed are clearly printed, plain as can be there in verse 31. The first one is, what then shall we say to these things? And the second question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, the first question Paul answers. The second question he just elaborates upon and leaves us to provide the answer. And he does it in verses 32 through to 36. Verse 32 there provides us Paul's answer to the first question. What shall we say to these things? And then if you look from verse 33 to 36, there's a series of three who questions. That's Paul elaborating on his second question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Take a moment, please, to give your attention to these two questions with me this morning. What shall we say to these things, asks the Apostle Paul. What shall we say to all that's come before? Not just to chapter 8, but to even what preceded that. Allow me to remind you, way back at the beginning of the epistle, Paul told us exactly why he was writing this whole letter to the Roman church. He said, and this was his thesis statement, his main point, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The apostle went on and took 1.5 chapters to tell us why people need salvation. And then chapter 3 toward the end through to 4 and 5, he pointed his readers to the central element of being saved, being made right or just with God, justification. And Paul continued on from there in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and taught, look, it's not just a case of once you're saved and there, that's it, job done. No, God in his love continues to work in you. You are freed from the power of sin that once had dominion over you. In this life, you're not freed from the presence of it, but you're freed from the power of it. Then in chapter 7, you're freed from the condemnation of the law. And now the law will lead you to Christ. And then, as we've seen in chapter 8, Paul goes on there. Free from the dominion of sin, forgiven before God, no longer condemned by the law. Rejoiceful, there is now no condemnation for you. And you might recall, he gave us those six blocks or statements, telling us, teaching us, why we should be confident of the love of God. Why we who believe should be assured of our own personal salvation. He told us, in the first verses 2 to 4 there of chapter 8, be assured because Christ finished his work. Nothing was left undone. And then in the verses that follow, he told us that we should be assured because we're now of the Spirit, ruled, guided by the Spirit. You can't be outside of the love of God and have God the Holy Spirit with you. He continued there in the verses that follow to talk about our sonship or our adoption because Christ had died and we believe in him. Can you be adopted into the family of the Father and somehow the Father not love you? Paul continues, he says, even the sufferings that we experience now compel us to groan looking forward. And therein is evidence of your actual identity. You look to Christ Jesus and his return. There was the mystery that followed that, of Paul telling us to derive confidence from the Spirit's mysterious exploring and his intimate knowledge of us that leads to him praying for us. And then, of course, last Sunday, we saw at the end of these six units there, from verses 28 to 30, how we should be assured. Because if God has begun to work salvation in us, he will work it out. His beginning wasn't when we knew it began. His beginning was even before the world was made, with his foreknowledge and predestination of all things. And that work continues to eternity yet to come, with glorification, new heavens and new earth. If God's begun that, he's not going to leave you. He's not going to push you off the boat or the train halfway along the ride. So Paul is saying, well, Christian, what are you going to say about all that? What can we say? And the answer he gives is there in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul is coming and saying, look, fools give many answers to how should one respond to the gospel. I won't weary you with their folly. You all know, some will say, well, Jesus died for you, go and ask God for health, wealth and prosperity. Paul will have none of that. Paul says, we who believe in Christ Jesus should respond to the breadth and depth and beauty and majesty of salvation by going back to God and outworking trust in the way we speak to our own selves. Paul starts there speaking about the Father in verse 32. When we read, he who did not spare his own son, that he is the Father. Paul is reminding us and all who read this that every person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is directly involved in our salvation. And the Father's involvement is demonstrated here in the enormity of what he gave, the cost that he incurred. He did not spare his own son. Some of you make it your business to read the Bible daily or regularly throughout the week, and I'd encourage you all to do that. You might recall Genesis 22, because the language there is similar to this. God tested Abraham and told him to go and sacrifice Isaac. The vocabulary is that he was to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loved. You don't need to try and boggle your minds with the mystery of the inter-Trinitarian relationships here. Just use human terms, like Abraham and Isaac. The Father gave, he did not spare, his own son. He who had only known the bliss of being in perfect relationship with Father and Spirit was given up. That's how much it cost the Father, if I can put it in those terms. But the verb isn't given up, even though I've expressed it that way. Paul says he did not spare. Didn't spare him from what? Well, Calvary. Paul is saying, Christians, tell yourself in response to the grandeur of the Christian gospel, that the Father didn't in any way make an exception for his own son, but put his own son under all the principles of justice and morality. The very moral fabric that is God determines what is right and wrong in this life. We don't make it up. And we live in an era where, as men like James Coney has demonstrated, some can be given one form of justice and not be prosecuted, but others will be told, you will be prosecuted. Justice is variable. Not here. God did not spare his son. The prophets had said, Moses, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Christ hung on the tree. Old and New Testament say the wages of sin is death. Our sin was put on him, and God did not spare him the death, even though it was not his own death. That's what the Father's done in the matter of our salvation. And we can say, if he's done all that, is he going to miss out on one or two things as they apply to little old me? Paul moves on from the Father and the absolute impossibility of double jeopardy. He moves on and says of the Son, he was delivered up. Again, Paul isn't just taking verbs here at the drop of a hat. He's led to use vocabulary which is found in the Gospels, in the narrative of our Lord's arrest and his passion. We read, Judas delivered up the Lord Jesus to the high priest's officers and the soldiers. We read, the same verb, those soldiers delivered up Christ to the Sanhedrin for the mock trial. They delivered up Christ to Pontius Pilate. And different languages used about Pilate sending Christ to Herod and Herod sending Christ back. But again, after that, we read how Pontius Pilate delivered up Christ to the band of soldiers who were going to crucify him. That very word, delivered up, represents all the sacrificial, well, the self-sacrifice of Calvary. It's language of judicial process as much as anything. Christ underwent a judicial process. It was wicked, it was unjust, it was illegal, but it was a process. And Christ, in love and humility and obedience to his Father, went through all of that. He was judicially charged with blasphemy against the law and Moses, with blasphemy against the temple and thus God who dwells in the temple, and then also charged with treason against Caesar. Was he guilty of any of those charges? No. But he was killed. If he wasn't guilty for his own sins, because he had not committed any, if he could not be charged and proven as a sinner, yet he died. For whose sins did he die? The gospel glory is that in love he died for the sins of people like you and me. Paul then moves on in that answer to his first question. He's spoken about the Father not sparing. He's spoken about the Son being delivered up. And then he moves not to the Holy Spirit, but to us. Delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's straightforward logic, isn't it? If the Father has done so much and given so much, if the Son has done so much, given so much, and endured so much, how are we who are now with the Son going to fall through the cracks, going to be forgotten, going to be neglected? Just this summer, Some of you are aware that my family and I, we picked up the children on the last day of school and we drove south to North Carolina where my brother had just moved to Raleigh. And in that school year, my older two children had looked at the Wright brothers and some of their work there at Kitty Hawk and so on. And they studied it quite a bit. So we said to them, okay, we'll get down there a little early. We'll go to Kitty Hawk. We'll see the National Monument. We'll walk on the hills. And we drove south. Because we wanted to enjoy our time there, we didn't just charge through the night as we have in other occasions. We stopped in a hotel. We invested money in it. Next morning, we got up to drive the last, 250 miles perhaps. And it was raining and raining and raining. And the closer we got to Kitty Hawk, the heavier the rain and the wind came. By the time we got there, we could see, thanks to modern technology, that there wasn't just a tropical depression hitting Kitty Hawk. It was a full-blown tropical storm with a name. Bonnie or Bozo or something. I can't remember, sorry. I can't remember if it was a man or a woman's name. Sorry, my apologies. It just began with a B. I wasn't thinking there. Anyway, we get there. We have structured the whole holiday, beginning at such a time, to be there to see these. We've invested time, money, everything, and we get to the parking lot, and it is torrential storm rain. My wife says to me, well, having come this far and done all this, we are going to go through with this now, aren't we? And that's just a little example of the same principle with holidays. What about with your eternal souls? Do you see Paul is saying here, Christian, how do you respond to the 8 chapters of gospel declaration and Christian transformation and living? You look to God and draw your confidence from the massive plan and action that it took to accomplish the salvation of one single human soul. And if it can save one human soul, it will save all who are given to the Saviour. How can we not be assured and comforted of our standing, our salvation in Christ Jesus, if we have professed faith in Him? Paul asks two questions, though, doesn't he? There's the second one. If God is for us, who can be against us? And now he moves and he makes things a bit more personal. He's asking a who question now. He's identifying himself with the readers. It's us. Who can be against us? And this question is elaborated on there in verse 33, if you look. And the following verses with three other who's. Who shall bring any charge, accusation if you like, against God's elect? Who is he who condemns in verse 34? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ Jesus? Three pretty staccato punchy who. It's as if Paul is saying to all of creation, can you find me anyone, anywhere, who can undo the Father's plan? Who can defeat Christ's work? Who can reverse the actions and workings of the Spirit within us? Now, you can see there in the end of verse 36, Paul throws the scope of his who as wide as can be. Who will charge or accuse? Who will condemn? Who will separate? Now, you might have noticed that Paul's who questions here reflect very, very closely the passage we read in Isaiah 50. Isaiah is often called the fifth evangelist because his prophecy is saturated with salvation in the coming Messiah of David's line. Earlier in the book, Isaiah has told the people of God, they're there in Jerusalem about 700 years before our Lord. Isaiah has been telling them, because you've just disobeyed and disobeyed and disobeyed, you're going to be hauled off to Babylon. You're going to be in captivity. And then he tells them, you are going to be freed eventually, though. I can even tell you the name of the king who's going to free you, Cyrus. But Isaiah doesn't want the people to look to a military savior or deliverer. He gives them four songs about the servant of Yahweh. There's Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, and then the third one we read here in Isaiah 50. The fourth one, of course, is Isaiah 52, verse 13 and 53 that Mr. Campbell's preaching from in a more extended way. But Isaiah 50, from verse 4 through to about verse 10 there. It's a song, and it's a song sung by the servant of the Lord, the Saviour. And you read with me there. The Saviour says in clear prophetic terms that he's going to give his back to those who strike him, just as Christ did when he was scourged. He says that his cheeks to those who pluck out his beard, which they did to him. You can read it in the Gospels. He says that there in Isaiah 50, verse 6, that he will not hide his face from shame and spitting. They spat upon our Saviour. And then the servant exclaims, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like a flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. First who question. Who will contend with me? A few lines later. Who is my adversary? Who will condemn me? Christ the Saviour here in Isaiah 50 is being prophesied about saying these things even at the time of his crucifixion. Paul takes that and Paul says, beloved Christians, that's not just true of Christ at Calvary. It's true of all of us who belong to Christ Jesus, who are his body. Who will charge or accuse you? I'm not saying unrighteously. Ever since, you know, the first Christian walked the earth, he's been attacked unrighteously. But who can actually bring an accusation of wrongdoing against one who has been fully and completely forgiven? Now, the answer is no one can do it justly and honourably and truly. But you bet your bottom dollar that is an evil one who is the accuser, who is called the adversary, who will do his level best to accuse only ever through lies. Children, give me your attention for a moment. I suppose some of you children, you may have read the prophet Zechariah. Others of you may not. Perhaps many of the adults here have, some haven't. Zechariah was granted several wonderful visions. And in one of them, he saw the angel of the Lord, the Saviour, standing. And in front of the Saviour, angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, there was a high priest, Joshua. And next to Joshua was Satan. Satan began to accuse the high priest, the spiritual leader of God's people. And Satan was told to be silent. And then Zechariah tells us, the high priest, the robes high priest, you know, all those ornamental ritual clothes, they were filthy, dirty. Now, children, that was an image of Joshua the high priest's sin. And that's why Satan was accusing him before the Lord God. Well, then we read the voice of the Lord said, and I quote, take away your filthy garments, See, I have removed your sin, removed from you, and will clothe you with rich robes. Sin was forgiven. The evil one could no longer accuse Joshua of being a wicked, sinful man who couldn't go before the Lord God, who didn't deserve God's love. Why? Not because anything Joshua had done, kids, but because God had freely forgiven him. And therefore Satan couldn't accuse the high priest in Zechariah's vision. And Paul's point is exactly the same here. He asks the who question. And first, your thought should go to the accuser of God's people, the evil one. Do you know, for those of us, perhaps of older years, who have professed faith, have you noticed that before you became a Christian, the evil one, through his deception and his half-truths, made every effort possible to tell you you didn't need to worry about accusations and condemnation? Don't worry about such things. Now that you have become Christian, what does the evil one do? Tries to tell you that you need to worry every moment of your life about accusations of wrongdoing and eternal condemnation. How can someone like you think God loves you? Paul here is telling us that's utter nonsense. If you haven't professed faith in Christ Jesus, you're like Joshua in those robes. But as soon as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent, then everything Paul has written here is true of you. There is no accusation that can be leveled against you. There is no charge for you to face. You're fully and freely forgiven. And the evil one, he'll come and he'll tell you, oh, remember those past misdeeds, the foolishness with so and so, the taking such and such, the lies. You don't need to tell anyone about that. Let's keep it between us, he'll say. And then he'll blackmail you with it every moment of your life. He hates you. Christ loves sinners like you and me. And Christ grants full forgiveness so that none can accuse. Some of you might be past masters of accusing your own selves, in your own hearts and minds. Are you greater than God? Think what the Apostle John says. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, John knows full well that Christians, and Paul, I guess, too, because he makes the point repeatedly here, we're past masters at laying hold of a truth and saying, yes, I believe that. Oh, but there's this. The yes, but. John continues, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. John isn't saying God is bigger than our hearts. John is saying that God's declaration is greater in its love, in its truth, in its knowledge, in its authority than our own hearts condemning us. How do we respond to the gospel of Christ Jesus? If we have faith, we can say, who's going to condemn me? Who's going to accuse me? Who's going to charge me? No one. Who can condemn me? The question follows. And the Apostle Paul has laid much of the ground here, but he's countersinking the screw in deeper into our hearts and minds. Paul knows that it's all too easy for Christians to feel disapproval, condemnation. I wonder what the Apostle Paul would have made of our world with all its advertising, its messages, its pressures to conform. Society is very good at telling us what success is. And the reality is that it's turned upside down. It's reversed and corrupted what success actually is. Paul tells us, there's no condemnation at all for those that are in Christ Jesus. There is no one who can denounce you. No one who can separate us from the love of Christ. And why? Well, again, he gives us the gospel in verse 34. It is Christ who died. The debt's paid. The sins are forgiven. Furthermore, it's Christ who's also risen. The resurrection was the ringing affirmation that Christ's death did everything that it was intended to in forgiving sin and defeating evil. It's also Christ who's even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. How good is Christ Jesus' prayer life? Is it going to fail? Is it going to be deficient? There is no way any human being, any spirit, can unravel the perfect work of Christ or the justice of the Father's plan of salvation or the Spirit's work. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The catalogue in verse 36 of events makes that crystal clear. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. And all these questions are to your delight and confidence and comfort. If you have not professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not saved. But now is the day of opportunity. Do you want to be one who rightly is accused and condemned and separated? Accused, condemned, separated in this life and the next. Or do you want the salvation of Christ Jesus and all the assurance and liberation that comes from that? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved means that the rest, the assurance, the comfort of his finished work and of the Father's eternal decrees and plans is yours because you are his. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for many things, but this morning, Lord, for the clarity of your word and of the gospel message. We thank you for the freedom of the gospel message and of your love in Christ Jesus. In your mercy, bless, Father, that we would all grow in love for the Saviour, in faithful trust in him, and in service of newness of life. It's in his name we pray. Amen.